Beloved, I know that last Sunday we all felt the weight of the strong warning from Hebrews chapter 6. It is a real warning for real people. And because we preach through books of the Bible, we couldn't skip it. And I'm so glad we didn't. As we face it, as we ask, Lord, what are you saying to us? And what might you be saying to those among us? We listen carefully. We hear the very word of God. And this morning, we are looking at the next section. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 to 12, I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles. And it is a real encouragement for real Christians. That's what we will hear this morning. The writer of Hebrews is expressing his desire that these Christians would have the full assurance of faith, firm until the end. And this morning, I believe that this is the good work that God will do in us, in our hearts, for those who are his, that we will find great encouragement in these verses as God intends us to. And so I'd like to pray and ask God to do this good work in us through his word. Will you join me in prayer? Kind Father, as we come again to the book of Hebrews, I pray that by the work of your Spirit, convicting of sin, convincing of truth, and of righteousness, and the judgment to come, I pray that just as we felt the weight of an honest warning last Sunday, that we will see and understand these verses this morning. We will find great encouragement and the assurance of hope that is firm to the end. And so we come as your people, your church, and we humbly pray. We are not just saying these words, but for the honest heart, we come and we simply say, we do not want to hear the words of man. You've given us your word. So would you speak, Lord? Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would like to invite you to open your Bibles. If you don't have one, there are Bibles in the pews in front of you. We want you to see right in the word, in the text, what God is saying to us. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 to 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, the writer of Hebrews knew that the words that we preached last Sunday would be difficult. He knew that he was declaring judgment and a warning. So from verse 4 till 8, in this incredible judgment, look at the end of verse 8, and its end is to be burned. From that very difficult text, there is a real difference. There's an intentional change. There's a hard break from what he said before. And now he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we think of better things. We know that from what we heard last week that we've experienced this. If you've been a Christian for any time, I've been a pastor for more than 30 years. I could probably join the young adults group, though. I'm only 61 in a few weeks. But over 30 years, we know this. People who we truly believe are saved, we're surprised when they say to us, I don't believe in God anymore. Their faith that they previously confessed seems so genuine, but then all of a sudden they just reject it completely. We've experienced this. We feel the weight of this. And often, if we are honest, we say, what went wrong? What happened? They seem so genuine. And this is the hard break from 4 to 8 to 9 in these rest of these verses. But we've also see what we're going to see this morning. We see the opposite. There are people in our midst and people we've known over our lifetime that face all kinds of challenges. And they continue to walk with God faithfully, genuinely, and humbly all the days of their life. Do you know anybody like this? Till their dying day, their very last breath, we attend their funerals. And we know that these people are genuine Christians. They love the Lord with all their heart. We know this. We've seen it, some, through great personal suffering. And our verses today reveal this second group. Our verses today reveal that it's all those who are faithful to the end who are true Christians. They've experienced genuine salvation, and they're faithful to the very end. The writer of Hebrews is clearly drawing a distinction. He's purposefully reassuring his readers and those who are truly saved in verse 9 that these are the things that accompany salvation. Look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation, that they will walk in true faith all their days, till the end of their lives, for their entire life. He doesn't think they're going to fall away. Yet, he still challenges them to stay true. And I think it's something we need as well. The basis of our confidence here in these verses, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, is that he sees evidence in their lives. Evidence of true salvation. But he still calls them to be earnest about it. So there's a real encouragement this morning of those who are genuinely saved by the grace of God. And there is this confidence that they will not fall away. Yet by God's grace, he challenges them. And I would say the same to you. There is a confidence in those who are truly saved by the grace of God, that we will be kept by the grace of God. But we will still challenge you. Be earnest, as we ought, as we'll see in these verses. Look how verse 9 begins, calling these Christians beloved. The word is easy enough for us to understand. It simply means ones who are loved. And this term is only ever used in the New Testament, anywhere in the New Testament, to describe believers, Christians, people who are loved by God and they love one another. Beloved here in verse 9 of chapter 6 is the only place that it appears in the entire book of Hebrews. And I think it's very intentional. He is making this significant distinction between those in verse 4 to 8 who will be judged and in the end will be burned at the end of verse 8. But he says, but in your case, beloved. Here, this is verse 9. Now, we could simply say, well, it's a term of endearment, and the writer of Hebrews is simply trying to express his love for them. And that could be true, but I think because it only appears right here after some of the harshest words that he will say, and then immediately he says, in this switch, this change, but you are the beloved. I think his message to us is that it accompanies salvation. Being beloved accompanies salvation. They are the beloved of God, not the judged of God. And it's right here, right after the previous verses, It's more than just a reference to human love, though he may still be implying that here is the writer of Hebrews. But this is especially true because what we're going to see in a few minutes is the evidence of their salvation and their love for God. In verse 10 to 12, the writer of Hebrews is expressing this evidence of their relationship. Look how verse 10 begins. It starts with God. Verse 10 immediately explains that God sees. God knows the truth. He is just. And he doesn't overlook the evidence in the lives of these people in these verses. This is truly amazing. The writer of Hebrews is saying that there's two different groups within the church, and he's warning those who are not saved so that they would still move to faith. There is a day of judgment that will come. There is a time when it will be too late, and they can't be restored. And so he's warning them so that even within the church where there are these two groups, that they would yet turn in faith. But then he says, even though we don't know exactly who is who, God is just. We can't know. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. I think this is why he begins with the fact that God is just, right in verse 10. He doesn't overlook these things. God sees the truth of who we are. It reminded me this week of the parable of the wheat and the tares. In Matthew 13, verse 24 to 43, you know this parable. Tares is just another way of saying the weeds. And in that parable, Jesus tells the story of good seed was planted, but then weeds were introduced by the enemy. And Jesus explains, basically the idea is you can't tell, or if you pull up one, you pull up others. It's hard to know who is who. But at the end, when the harvest comes, the Lord of the harvest will separate them because God is just. I think verse 10 is expressing to us in this context of these two groups, the wheat and the weeds, is that God will judge rightly, without any mistake. The harvest is coming. There is a day of reckoning. But what is beautiful in these verses is that here in verse 10, he is saying that God is just and that the emphasis is that he will know those who are his. There are three things that we see in verse 10 that are evidence. And the humble reality is for us to ask ourselves, to let the Holy Spirit convict us and say, is this evidence true in my life? Are there things that belong to salvation in my life? Do you see it in verse 10? There are three things: work, love, and service. Now, it's really important. Listen to verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints. We have to be really careful. He's not saying these are means to salvation. He's not saying, when I see these things in your life, you are working salvation for yourself. No, he's saying you are saved, and what belongs to it, the evidence that follows, will be obvious. There will be work and love for his name and service. We don't work for our salvation, but instead this is evidence that genuine salvation has already happened. These are the verses we know, don't we? In Ephesians 2, I want to read it directly. For by grace you have been saved, past tense, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're created first, and then the good works follow. They're evidence that we've actually been created as children of God, that we have been saved by grace through faith. And these are the works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So just like we find here in Hebrews, there is evidence. So is there evidence? This is the question we're supposed to ask. Work, love, and service. Grammatically, it's really hard to separate these three words. Look how verse 10 reads, your work in love that you've shown for his name. It seems like both of these things are shown for his name, that you are working and your love is being shown for his name. So it's really hard to separate them. But then look at the serving. It's love for his name, but you're serving others. What a beautiful picture of a genuine Christian. We're not trying to prove ourselves. We're not trying to say, hey, how am I doing? Look at me. Look everything I did. Some people do great things, but they make sure everybody knows about it. Now, what he's saying here is genuine salvation that loves the name of the Lord will be revealed in the way we serve others. This is such a beautiful picture of a true Christian. And look what he says in verse 10, in serving the saints. The word saints simply means those who are set apart. It's other Christians. Our love for God is expressed in the way that we serve the children of God. We don't just rock up to church 5 minutes late and then leave early and never have relationships and never serve people in need and just care for ourselves and get through life and retire and do all the good things we want to do. That's not a Christian. No, a Christian says, Lord, I love you. How can I serve? How can I work for your name and show the love I have for your name? Are you a Christian? You see what he's revealing here? It's evidence. We know this. In 1 John, this beautiful book, the whole book is describing this. Out of love for God, we have love for others. It's the great commandment. Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And then Jesus said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor. Do you see what's happening here? It's out of real love for God that there is evidence of real love for others. Listen to 1 John. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it does not know him. And he goes on. That was 1 John 3:1. Listen to chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. You see, it's evidence. Everyone who loves is born of God. It's evidence that we have been born of God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the payment, the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It's chapter 4, verse 7 to 12. He goes on in chapter 4, verse 16. So we come to know and to believe the love of God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. And here is this beautiful verse 19 in 1 John chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. Now we go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints. You see, our work and our serving, it's so impossible to separate these two ideas. But it's out of love for his name. This is evidence of salvation. Love for God. That because we love him, it transforms the way we live. We don't just love ourselves. We are not just so narcissistic that everything in our life centers around me. No, we love God. And it's evidenced in the way that we love others. And this is the right question for my heart and for yours. Do I really love God in the way that's obvious that I love others? And as I was thinking about these verses and the humility of my own heart, I thought of John 21. You know these verses. Jesus, the resurrected Messiah, meets Peter on the shoreline. And Jesus says to Peter three times, "Feed my sheep." And he says it three times so that he emphasizes it, which likely corresponds to Peter's three denials. And Jesus is giving Peter the opportunity to reaffirm his love three times. But this is the exact point. Work, love, and serving others. What does Jesus say to Peter? Feed my sheep. But there is a question that comes before it, doesn't there? Jesus asks Peter three times. You know this question. And I believe he asks us this morning. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And then he says, "Feed my sheep." It is evidence of real Christianity. The greatest commandment to love God and to love others. And here is where we find great encouragement. We can grow in this. We're not just trying to rev ourselves up and say, okay, we're going to love others. I'm going to prove it. I'm going to show everyone around me. No, we simply grow in our love for God. The evidence is out of great love for his name that we will serve others. We simply grow in our love for God, and I am convinced it'll automatically live and reflect it out into those that we know. This is how we know who is a child of God. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knows those who are his." 1 John is incredibly helpful to us. In chapter 5, the verse that I didn't read, it says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Love is the first evidence. And it's a love for God, for his name, that is revealed in our work and our serving. But there is more here. And what struck me as I read this passage over and over again, it all of a sudden jumped off the page to me. I didn't see it in a commentary. It just jumped off the page, the New Testament triad. You know these words, faith, hope, and love. And right here in these verses, it's not in that order. But we've already seen the love of God in Hebrews 6, verse 10. Look at verse 11. The full assurance of hope. And then in verse 12, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith, hope, and love. But the order switched around. It's a love for God. and then hope and faith. It's important that we see this in verse 10. Our love is for God's name. Because then in verse 11, when he describes our desire to have the same earnestness in the love for God, we need to have the same earnestness by putting our hope in God. Look at verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Do you have hope? Now, hope is a hard word to define. I was thinking about it this week. It can be one of two different meanings. The first one is very basic. We all understand this. In fact, I think this is mostly how we understand the word hope. It's wishful thinking. I hope the sun is going to shine on my wedding day. I hope I get a raise and a big tip from that customer that I just served extremely well. I hope my car starts because it's minus 35 outside. I hope I get a good job after I graduate from university. I hope the medical test comes back with good news. I hope the treatment works. I hope my investments do well. We all live with this definition of hope. It's the kind of hope that really is defined as positive outlook when we face uncertainty. We hope for the best. We have a good attitude, a positive outlook when we face uncertainty. But that's not the biblical understanding of hope here. The second idea of hope is defined as the idea of trust. We are putting our hope in God, which means we are putting our trust in God. We trust in something that is certain. We don't just have a positive outlook on what is uncertain. No, we put our full weight down on Jesus. We are confident in what is a proven outcome. We put our hope in God alone. If God has promised something, we can trust in what he said. It's secure. It is certain, even though we haven't got it yet. But it is certain. It is guaranteed. Why? Because God said it. This is the hope of Hebrews 6, verse 9 to 12. It's not wishful thinking. It's confidence. Something in the future yet to be realized because God said it. In fact, look at this is the context. Verse 13, our verses from next Sunday. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Verse 14, surely I will bless you. Verse 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. You see what he's saying here? This is the kind of hope that's in the context of the passage we're looking at. This is real hope in what is certain. It's not just a positive outlook and facing uncertainty. We're not just hoping for the best. We are trusting in the best. This is the message of Hebrews. And in this second evidence that belongs to salvation, remember the first one is love, this full assurance of hope. When Pastor Elroy gets here next week, we will see that this assurance of hope is not based on the one who is trusting in it. The assurance of hope is based on the one who is promising it. And so we are called in these verses to be earnest. Remember what I said? He's not afraid they're going to fall away because they're truly saved. But he still calls them to commitment. This is the call. To be earnest. And we can understand this word. It's so easy. It means to be sincere. Earnest. In earnest. Intensely sincere. to take something seriously, to focus on and intentionally put all of our efforts towards this, to be dedicated to something. We are going to be earnest to have the full assurance of hope, and I would add full assurance of hope in God. That's what's coming next Sunday. The God who is trustworthy in his promises. He's exhorting them, encouraging them to keep this full assurance of hope unto the ends. And I want to say to you, beloved, dear Christian sister and brother, this is a good word for us this morning. You can trust God. This is where our assurance is. Not in ourselves. Not just in somehow proving our love for God and all the things we do, but actually loving him. And then holding on with earnestness, with intense sincerity that says, I will trust him because he's trustworthy. My hope is in God alone. He's exhorting them to keep the full assurance of faith to the end, to trust and put your hope in him. So how is this possible? Because of the last part of the triad, faith. It's verse 12. Faith, hope, and love, or love, hope, and faith. Do you see it? Listen to verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Verse 12 is actually giving faith as a result of salvation. We might be quick to say, oh, this is saving faith. And it is true that we are saved by grace through faith, but that's not what he's doing here. He's not talking about saving faith. He's talking about them being firm to the end. This is continuing faith. In fact, the word patient could actually be a qualifying word. We could say it's patient faith. It's the kind of faith that waits even beyond our lifetime, like chapter 11. It's not saving faith, it's continuing faith. What is the evidence? It's those who have continuing faith to the end. Remember how I started? We attend the funerals of these people. They genuinely love God with all their heart. They put all their trust or hope completely in the Lord. And they have a patient faith. Though they suffer, they hold on to their faith, firm to the end. The purpose is clear in these words. It's a result. Look at what it says in verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish. It's a result clause. There are two things that happen. So that they will not be sluggish. The word actually means be lazy. Don't be sluggish. I think it's great we can think of a slug, lethargic. Pastor Elroy pointed this out a few weeks ago in chapter 5, verse 11, that the phrase is dull of hearing, but it actually means lazy in hearing. And here in 6, verse 12, the idea is understood by the very next phrase. Instead of being lazy, instead of being sluggish, instead of just coasting along, be imitators. It's the second thing. So that they will not be sluggish, and so that they will be imitators of others who have patient faith. You see, the writer of Hebrews has great confidence that they will be faithful to the end, and yet he calls them to it, as I do you. And my own heart. That we would be faithful and patient to the end. And we would imitate those who we're going to see in the rest of chapter 6 begins with Abraham. He receives some of the promises. And yet not all. It leads him to trust the Lord for all his days. Abraham is dead and gone. In fact, just turn to chapter 11 of Hebrews. In the faith chapter at the very end, well, it begins, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is not wishful thinking. No, this is trust and confidence in what is certain. But look at the end of chapter 11, in verse 39, and all these, the list of all these people who walked by faith, and we're told in chapter 6 that we should be imitators of those who have faith and patience inherit the promises. And then later in chapter 11, we're given those who through faith will receive the promises. Look at verse 39. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, not fully. Chapter 6 is going to say Abraham did receive what was promised. He did receive the son of promise. But there is a greater promise. And this is chapter 11, verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Love, hope, and faith. There's one more thing I want to point out in chapter 6, and then I want to pray. Did you notice how it describes past, present, and future? In verse 10, he says, your work and love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. It's the reality. He sees it in their life. They actually have shown a real love for the name of Christ. And I can say this in our church. But then look what he says right at the end of verse 10. As you still do. It's in the present. It's not just in the past tense. They're living out their love for his name still. And then in verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same. Now he's looking at future. And in verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish, but you will be imitators. Again, looking forward to stay the course. You have shown your love for God's name, and you still do in the present. And now, be earnest about it. And imitate those who walk by faith. So I want to say this to you as a church family. In the strongest words that I know how. With the intensity of the sincerity of earnestness that this text calls us to. A genuine believer will not fall away. Because God calls us his beloved. And God produces his love in us. And God establishes a people that have full assurance of hope. Because it's based on God, not on us. And the God who promised is faithful. And so our faith is based on his promises. And so we are earnest. And we imitate those who through faith will inherit his promises. I'm so thankful to God that he does this in us. I'm not sure, Jason, if they were able to put 1 Thessalonians on the screen. Do you have it? We give thanks to God always for all of you constantly, mentioning you in our prayers. I want to say this to you, First Baptist Church, beloved of God, that I see this evidence in you. What is he praying about? Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to do something a little different as I close my sermon. We will still share communion. But I want to invite you all to stand. I want to pray this careful prayer. And then I want to pray a benediction. That God would actually accomplish these very things as a benediction over us as his people. Will you join me in prayer? Kind Father, I thank you that because of the work that you are doing in the hearts of those who are yours, that you have called us beloved. And you produce this love for your name. Like 1 John. Like Hebrews 6. That we would in the past see this in our lives. That we work and serve and love your name. And that we still would do it even today. That we would not grow weary in well-doing. But I pray that even this morning you would establish in your people a full assurance of hope. So that our faith is based on your promises. That we would be earnest. And we would have a patient faith. That whatever we face all over this room, you know, Lord, that with our last breath, we would trust you by your good work in us. Thank you for what you are doing, that I can see this in our church family. The work of faith, the labor of love, and a hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning I pray that you who began a good work in us would be faithful to complete it. In 1 Peter 1, that we would be kept by the power of God. Would you keep us, Lord? In Romans 11, that your gift and your calling is irrevocable. We can only say thank you. In Romans 8, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Inseparable love. And this morning, for some in this room, I pray that they will hear one word from you. Beloved. And in John 10, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so all over this room, I pray this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, so that you will do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated.